Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read to you a few verses, commencing with the 13th verse. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. The reason I read that passage of Scripture to you is quite simple. I want to do a rather brief series on the fruit of the Spirit. You'll notice that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we are told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice that even though we have a long list of things here, the title for this long list is "The Fruit," singular, "of the Spirit is." One would expect it to say "the fruits of the Spirit are," and then go into the list, but it doesn't. I wouldn't build a theology on this. I wouldn't make a big point of it. But I have a feeling that the reason that the Scriptures speak about the fruit of the Spirit is, rather than the fruit of the Spirits are, is simply this. Sometimes we think that various Christian graces, various aspects of the Christian life, are somewhat like a supermarket fruit stall. You sort of walk along and decide what you like. And if you feel very loving today, then you pick up a nice loving orange. Or if you feel very joyful today, you go over here and you pick up a nice joyful plum. But if you don't feel like oranges and you just feel like plums, then you don't worry about love today, you're just going for joy. Or it may be that you've got a particularly self-controlled, disciplined personality, so you're really high on self-control and you go straight for the pineapples every time. Now, we're not given this freedom. Not only are we not given the freedom to pick and choose which of the, quote, fruits, as we so often call them, of the spirits we may pick, neither are we given the freedom to major on our own favorite fruit. So if we have a very loving disposition, we can't go around telling people how the fruit of the Spirit is love, but reserve ourselves the freedom to be totally worried and anxious all the time and never mention the fact that peace also is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're not talking about aspects of characteristics which we can pick and choose. Neither are we talking about aspects of our own personality which come more naturally than others and therefore we should concentrate on. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about an all-round quality of life which exhibits in different circumstances these different aspects of this kind of life. Now we may ask the question, why is it important that we consider the fruit of the Spirit? You'll notice that in this passage of Scripture, the expression "the sinful nature" occurs on many occasions. The reason for this is rather obvious. Christians of all people know they have a sinful nature. They have seen every evidence of this sinful nature in the sins that they have committed. They are free to admit that they have committed sins because that gives them the freedom to look for forgiveness. And it is because they have looked for forgiveness and found it in Christ that they are Christians. So if you're a Christian, it's because you're a forgiven sinner. And if you're a forgiven sinner, it's because you committed sins that needed forgiving. And if you committed sins that needed forgiving, it's because you have a sinful nature. So Christians never need talking to about a sinful nature. They know they've got one. What they do need reminding quite often, however, is this, that when you become a Christian and have your sins forgiven, your sinful nature is not eradicated. You've still got it. You've still got to live with it. But if you have been forgiven for sins, you don't go on producing the same old sins. If it was necessary for Christ to die because of your sins, you don't go on living the same kind of life. Therefore, when you have become a Christian, that old sinful nature that is still within you has to be handled. It has to be dealt with. You can't go on just in the same old way. And the Bible teaches us that the evidence that the sinful nature is being dealt with and the newness of life that is being produced as a result is called the fruit of the Spirit. So when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, what we're really talking about is that all-round quality of life that is evidence of the reality of the power of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit as a result of our forgiveness of sins and our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Now, with that by way of introduction, let's look at the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The scriptures say the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as soon as we say that, we run into all kinds of problems because we're not always certain what love means. The first question we need to try and answer is that simply, what does the word love mean? We have misconceptions because of semantics. If I were to give a personal word of testimony, which I will now embark upon, I would probably say this. I love my wife. I love my dog. I wouldn't go much further because it would have to be a very brief testimony. Now, if I said I love my wife and I love my dog, you would immediately say, aha, he feels exactly the same about his wife as he does about his dog. But those of you who know me know that that is not true. It just is not true. Because when we had a thunderstorm recently, I sent my wife out to bring the dog in. What do we mean then when we say, I love my wife, I love my dog? Well, what we mean is that I feel about my wife the way you feel about your wife. I treat my wife the way a man who loves his wife treats his wife. And I deal with my dog in a different way. The problem that we have, you see, is that we use the word love to cover a whole range of feelings and actions. Now, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit being love, we can have a whole range of ideas. And we need to bring them much more clearly into focus. We have another problem. That is the misunderstandings about love which we have because of secular usage that we're exposed to all the time. I was in an airport store recently. They had some delightful little plaques called Love Is. And I looked at them. I thought it'd be interesting. And the first one I read was, Love is a warm puppy. Isn't that sweet? Love is a warm puppy. The next one said, Love is an itch you cannot scratch. That's beautiful. Another one said, love is never having to say you're sorry. So now this is tremendously helpful. So we go back to the Bible and we say, the fruit of the Spirit is a warm puppy. No, that's not right. The fruit of the Spirit is never having to say you're sorry. The fruit of the Spirit is an itch you cannot scratch. Now that obviously is not right. But you see, if we're not very careful and we simply imbibe the secular usage of these terms, it will affect our spiritual lives. I was listening to some of the music my children were listening to. I wasn't listening. It was not necessary. It's invading me. And the lyrics are beautiful. How did we fall in love? How did we get in a mess like this? How did we fall in love? What are we going to tell our friends? It was superb, beautiful lyrics. And the music was of an equal high standard. Now, I thought to myself, now that's helpful. That helps me understand what love is. Love is something you fall in. When you fall in it, it's a mess you've fallen into, and you're so embarrassed you don't tell your friends. That, you know, if you're going to define it, if you're going to define it this way, that's how it goes. Is it any wonder that Christians are confused about love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. But what is love? Well, the biblical terms used are very, very helpful at this point. We need to point out that the Greek in which the New Testament is written has some very helpful nuances at this point. Let me just remind you of some. I know many of you are aware of this, but reminders are very helpful anyway. There's the concept of eros. Eros is one of the Greek words for love. It has to do with our sexuality. It deals with the erotic aspect of love. Christians have seen the abuse of eros. They've seen the abuse of erotic things. They've got into crusades about the abuse of this kind of thing, and sometimes have got themselves into very, very improper positions on it. Seeing the abuse, they have overlooked the fact that is fundamental, and that is that erotic love is something that God invented and that God ordained and which God has given to us as a gift. The only problem is this, that recognizing the sheer power of erotic love or of eros, God determined that restraints had to be put upon it. And what Christians rightly must stand against is the absence of restriction and the absence of restraint. But they must always recognize the true validity of erotic or of sexual love, but the limitations are clearly spelled out in Scripture. It is in the confines of marriage, and outside of marriage is out, as far as God is concerned. It's as simple and straightforward as that. Now, we've got fouled up in this area. Look at it very simply. Every red-blooded male has the erotic and physiological capability to populate a small town. That's alarming. Just look around, folks. How many small towns do we have represented here? And God says you mustn't do it. Just imagine if every red-blooded male who has that God-given capability to do that did it. We'd have a bigger mess than we've got as it is. So God ordained one simple fundamental control. He said you exercise your erotic sexual love capability strictly, exclusively, within the confines of marriage. That's always been his principle. Don't ever deviate from it. That's not the only reason, but it's one, and it's a beauty. So when we talk about love, we fully accept the fact that eros is a valid part of it that can be easily abused. Then there's another word, phileo. Phileo has the idea of friendship, of relationship, of acquaintanceship. It will incorporate that which is romantic, that which is sentimental. It is not an egotistic love like eros, which is basically out for satisfaction for inner drives. It is a mutualistic love. It responds to the other kind of mutualistic love. But the problem with it is mutualistic. Both escalate, but if one de-escalates, the other one might do. And it comes down like a pack of cards, and we see it over and over and over and over again. There's another word in the Bible, the common word for the love of God, and also the common word for the love of the Christian. It's agape. It is altruistic love, and I'm going to define it for you, and it's very important. Agape love means I'm primarily concerned with your well-being. I'm primarily concerned with your well-being, irrespective of your condition or your reaction. Now, when the Bible talks about love, it certainly says there's a valid place for eros, but it tells us that eros is fundamentally egotistical. It tells us that a valid place for phileo, for acquaintanceship and friendship and romanticism and sentimentality, but it is limited because it's mutualistic. But it tells us that the cream of all this, the pinnacle of all this love, is agape, where in addition to eros and in addition to phileo, I make a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of that other person, irrespective of their condition or their reaction. And that's the love of which this passage speaks. What a monumental thing this is. How far removed from the inadequate and often inane understandings of love that are abroad in our society today. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, not only does the Bible give us a healthy meaning of love, but it also gives us some beautiful models of love. And the most delightful model of love is that of God for this world. Remember now that to love as God loves and to love as Christians are commanded to love requires that I make a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person. Our idea of love very often is just liking somebody a lot. Liking somebody a lot. Now, if love is liking a lot, let's rewrite John 3:16. The usual version is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember? Now then, let's rewrite it. God liked the world such a lot that he said, I do like it. And he turned to the other members of the Trinity and said, what do you think? And they said, we like it too. So they said, what should we do then? And they agreed, because they liked it so much, they'd make another one, just like it, and another, and another, and another. It's obvious what they do. If they like it so much, they make more. Aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't say God liked the world a lot? Aren't you glad it says God loved the world? Because what that tells me is this. God looked at the world and disliked intensely what he saw. Disliked intensely what he saw and made a decision. And do you know what the decision was? To love, which means disliking intensely what he saw, he committed himself to be primarily concerned for the well-being of that which he disliked. And that's love. Now that is one of the most mind-boggling, one of the most mind-blowing things you'll ever hear. That love is to make a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of that which you may not even like, as God chose to love the world. The Lord Jesus exhibited this. He met with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes along and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus said, you know the commandments. He said, I keep them. I just keep them. Now, he didn't. Nobody ever did. And the Lord Jesus very quickly showed that he didn't. I'm sure the Lord was really turned off inside by this kid, this young fellow who really thought he was the bee's knees. But you know what it says? But he loved him. He loved him. If there's one thing that would turn the Lord Jesus off more than anybody else, it was somebody thinking he kept the Ten Commandments. That would really turn him off, but turned off, disliking the whole attitude intensely and immensely. He committed himself to being concerned about his well-being. That's love. The models of love in Scripture are very clear for us. There's the love that the believer has for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll have a nice gooey feeling about me. You'll be all sentimental and romantic and buy me roses. Is that what he said? No. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In other words, love is a decision to be primarily concerned with the other rather than myself. But a far cry from much of what we understand is love today. All right, now let's move on. Whom are we then to love? If the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the other, who is the other whose well-being will be my prime concern? The Bible speaks, first of all, about loving God. Now, we run into all kinds of problems at this level. If our concepts of love are basically emotional, are basically feelings, are basically romantic and sentimental, we will never, ever grapple with what it means to love God. How can you feel sentimental about God? How can you get romantic with God? Well, some Christian music kind of helps. It's sort of romantic stuff, and it's rather sentimental, and it puts you in a mellow mood. But how long can you keep that up? I mean, we can't sing all the time in church, and then you go out. Well, you can put it on your radio, and they have a lot of mellow Christian music. Some of you play it all day, and I guess that keeps you mellow, and you maybe even waltz around to it. But there's kind of a limit to how where you go. No, to love God is not to have romantic, not to have sentimental, and of course not to have sexual feelings about God. The Bible right from the very beginning tells us what's involved in loving God. It says you shall love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Now your heart is the part of you that discerns. So to love God is first of all to discern the truth about God. It's an intelligent thing. It's to grasp the truth about God. You love God not because of feelings. You love God because of truth. But then, it's not dry, desiccated truth. It involves your soul. That is the part of you that desires. So having discerned the truth of God, you desire to know more of Him and respond to what it is. But you don't just have a desire because you love Him with your strength. That's the part of you that decides and acts on the decision. So what does it mean to love God? It means to have an all-round relationship where discerning Him through your heart, desiring Him through your soul, you then decide to do what? To put Him first with all your strength. And that's what we're required to do. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the highest kind of love is simply to be primarily concerned with God's well-being and to put Him first. But then it goes on, many, many places of Scripture to tell us that the corollary to that is to love my neighbor as myself. Oh, we have such problems with this. I mean, one of the things we do is we ask the question, well, who is my neighbor? The guy next door, or the guy kitty corner? Or the guy just along the street, or who is my neighbor? Well, don't ask it too loud, because one day somebody did in the hearing of the Lord Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And the Lord Jesus said, how long have you got? Sit down. And said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, and he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of it, the man knew the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the man who within the sphere of my influence needs me. My neighbor is the man who in the sphere of my influence needs me. But the Lord Jesus didn't just answer the question, who is my neighbor? He also pointed out to the man who my neighbor is. As the man lay in the ditch, one man rushed past and said, well, I'm terribly busy. I'm sorry, old fellow. And the other one, he wasn't like that. He went over and looked and said, something ought to be done. This is a disgrace. And the Good Samaritan went and got down in the ditch and found out not only who is my neighbor, but took time out to find out who his neighbor is. Bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn. Who is my neighbor? The neighbor is the person who within the sphere of my influence needs me, and to love him means I put him first, ahead of my own selfish concern. The fruit of the Spirit is love. To put God first, to stop majoring on myself, and to be primarily concerned with those who have need in the area of my influence. Thirdly, I'm to love myself. If I don't do this, I will never love my neighbor. Now we get all fouled up on this too. You see, the reason Christians get all fouled up on this business of loving yourself is that they have never differentiated between selfishness and a healthy view of your personhood or your selfhood. Selfishness is out. You don't love yourself selfishly. But a healthy view of yourself says this: I was created by God for a purpose. I was redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. I'm indwelt by His Spirit. I've been called and commissioned to a ministry. I have eternal significance. Therefore, I can't downgrade myself. I have to recognize that if I am to be what I was created and redeemed and ordained and called and indwelt and anointed and equipped to be, I'll take myself seriously. And if I take myself seriously, I'll begin to love myself properly. This isn't selfishness. This is seeing myself as what I am through the grace of God and agreeing with God. So now I put God first. I look at the person in the sphere of my influence and see his need, and I get involved in it, and I recognize myself to be through the grace of God what I am, and I take myself seriously. And then on top of that, the Lord Jesus said, and then love your enemies, which means, minimally, that I will be prepared to re-evaluate the conflict between that person and myself, and I'll be prepared to reconcile. Minimally. Now then, Christianity is not just going to church, and Christianity is not just having your sins forgiven and going to heaven when you die. Christianity is seeing that old sinful nature dealt with and the power of the Spirit released and the evidence of it in fruit, which firstly is love. Putting God first, dealing with the neighbor, having a proper view of myself, and dealing with conflict and enmity and putting the concerns of the enemy in top priority and working towards reconciliation. What a mind-blowing, mind-boggling concept this is. It's utterly fundamental. Who are we to love? We're to love God. We're to love neighbor. We're to love ourselves. And we're to love our enemies. The problem that we run into, of course, is very obvious. How do you do it? How on earth do you do it? Some people listen to this talk, if they're really listening and haven't turned it off some time ago, they'll be saying, you know, I came here to be encouraged. I came here to be built up today, and I just feel as if I've been pounded on the head. And if it wasn't that we've got a lot of concrete under this carpet, I think I'd have been just banged right through the floor. And who needs it? Who needs that? I get pounded all day at work. I get pounded when I come home. And now I come to church, I get pounded. Well, hold it just a minute. We don't dismiss this overwhelming concept of love and simply say, well, it's ridiculous, it's unrealistic, it's impossible. We don't do that. If we are believers, we recognize the intensity and the importance of what God is saying at this point. We start asking some questions. How can this work? Well, some people will answer it very simply. They'll say, listen, if you have a trouble with love, and who doesn't, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's obvious that you have a problem with the Holy Spirit. That's obvious. If you have a problem with love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's obvious you have a problem with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you need a new experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, as soon as you hear the words, new experience of the Holy Spirit, you say, uh-uh. Which one? Which one? There are in this particular area of our city three fine evangelical churches. If you go to each of those churches, you will find different understandings of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why some of us go so long here and then say, oh, we need new experience of the Holy Spirit. You may be interested to know that we pastors get together and discuss this. We have a marvelous time. It's terribly confusing, this whole business of this new experience of the Holy Spirit. Some people will say, well, of course, it's rather obvious that if you lack love and the fruit of the Spirit is love and you need an experience of the Holy Spirit, the one you must have is the one I had. It's obvious. And so we chase each other around, find out which experiences everybody has had. The emphasis in this whole area, of course, is this, that you just do what you're supposed to do with the Holy Spirit, and he's so fantastic that he will produce it. I mean, it is fruit, isn't it? I've heard people use it this way. Did you ever see a fruit tree trying to produce fruit? You know, it's automatic. You see people stand, what are you doing? I'm producing the fruit of the Spirit. And the, you know, the symbol of the Holy Spirit is a dove, and that's how a lot of folks are. They're kind of floaty. And they wave like fruit trees, you know? Now, I understand the imagery of this whole thing. But some people have a problem with this. They say, hey, listen, if love is the automatic response to the work of the Holy Spirit, how come the Bible gives us commands to love? If the Holy Spirit's going to do it automatically, why bother commanding us to do it? Why not just give the Holy Spirit the Bible and let us get on with something else? I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are some people who say you just have a new experience of the Holy Spirit, and other people say, no, you don't. You get yourself disciplined. You get yourself organized. You get yourself with your quiet time. You get yourself up in the morning. You get yourself in your Bible study and your prayer. You get your little book and you check, 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 and you tick, tick, tick. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but we do have different personalities. There are the laid-back brethren hang loose variety. Those kind of guys are super. They're great. Nothing phases them. Nothing worries them. They never work up a sweat. Frankly, they don't work up much at all. They leave it to the Holy Spirit. They leave everything to Him, including what He left to them. They trust God to do what God told them to do. It's remarkable. But that's their personality. That's their thing. Meanwhile, in the administrative offices, we've got the detailed people, the organized people. When are we going to get some structure into this kind of thing, people? Check, 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 tick, tick, tick. They're working on the details. They're working on their goals. They're working on their intermediate goals. They're introducing management by objectives. They love seminars. And the people who love seminars and who are managing the work of God by objectives get very upset with with these folks. And you may be surprised to hear this, but these folks get very upset with these others who are fleshly and organized and think they can do it. I got news for you. I got great, glorious news for you. They're both wrong. They're both wrong because they're both partly right. You see, if you read your Bible and take off your blinkers, you'll discover that the Bible not only says the things you want it to say and the things you like it to say, it also says the things you wish it hadn't said. So when it comes to love, you'll find it tells you two things. On the one hand, it tells you, a new commandment give I unto you that you love. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's command, 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 command. And commands are meant to be obeyed, and only you obey them. On the other hand, it certainly says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's rather obvious that that means that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't an either-or, it's a both-and. Have you got it? The dynamic for love in my life is not an either or. It's not my obedience to command, period. Neither is it my dependence on the Holy Spirit, period. It's not either or, it's both and. I'm going to give you my favorite illustration. My car wouldn't start. I called for Donnie Couchman. Donnie, I said, something wrong with my car. What's wrong, he said. I said, it won't go. He rushed over in his dune buggy. It was February. I was under the hood. Well, my head was under the hood. I was looking inside. He gave me a screwdriver. Hold this, he said. I held it. He said, not there, down here. Pushed it down deep inside. And then it happened. I had an experience. I had an experience that some of my friends in this church have known I needed, which many have suspected I needed, and many have been praying I'll have. I had it, folks. It started down here. And it worked up and appeared like tongues of fire on my head. I began to dance. Speak in an unknown tongue. Ooh! Ow! And I thought to myself, this is great! This is absolutely great! Those who want me to have it will be thrilled! But what about the others? Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble. My experience was spoiled by Donnie Couchman coming around the car and said, it's your fuel. I said, what? It's your fuel. What are you talking about? Your car won't start, remember? Oh, I had forgotten all about the car. Yeah. Your car won't start, right? If your car won't start, it's either the spark or the fuel. Right? Right. It's not the spark. How do you know? Didn't you feel it? If your car won't start, it's either the spark or the fuel. If it's not the spark, it's the fuel. That was easy. Listen, if you're going to drive an automobile, what you need is gasoline in a closed chamber where there's a spark that will ignite it. That releases dynamic. If you're going to produce anything to do with the Christian life, it needs dynamic. It isn't just the Holy Spirit. That's like trying to run an automobile engine on gasoline. It isn't your obedience either. That's like trying to run it on spark. It's both. So what do? I decide where I have to start. I decide what I have to concentrate on. And the way I have discovered most helpful is this. I look at my own life and I say, what is it that according to my personality is most attractive to me? Am I by nature disciplined, organized, detailed, worried, intense kind of person that concentrates on obedience and gets very introspective and worried about disobedience? Am I very much concerned with my inadequacy, my own sinfulness? Am I always looking at obedience and repenting and being concerned? Well, stop it! And start trusting the Spirit of the living God who makes the risen Christ real within you. And get some fuel in your spark. Don't try to obey yourself. You won't do it. Start obeying in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're relaxed and trusting and laid back and hanging loose, I'll tell you what to do. Be obedient. Be obedient and do something in the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we put it all together? I would suggest to you that we do a very simple thing. That if we're going to take seriously this injunction to recognize that the fruit of the Spirit is love, I would suggest that we, all of us, take time out to look at one relationship. One relationship. First of all, with God. How are we doing? Is He first? Then one relationship with neighbor. And for the sake of clarification at this point, let's have some real close neighbors, like your wife or your husband. Find out if, honestly, you are primarily concerned with their well-being. Or whether you men are more interested in making sure your wife submits like the Bible says so that you can take it easy, like it doesn't say. Or if you're single, look at the whole situation of the person you're sharing an apartment with. Are you primarily concerned with their well-being? Didn't ask if you like them. I know you don't. They've driven you nuts. But have you made a decision, now you dislike them, to be primarily concerned with their well-being, which means love them. Those of you who marriages are a real problem, don't say, he doesn't love me anymore, therefore I'm getting out. Say, I made a commitment to be primarily concerned with his well-being. It's going to take the power of the Spirit of God and obedience to the Word of God. And those of you who are kids, look at the relationship with your teachers and your coaches. Do you ever think that maybe they're hurting? It might just help a little bit if you got around to being concerned with their well-being and some of your other kids. Instead of just being intent on getting in with the crowd, start looking at the kids who are on the periphery. Start looking at the kids who are being left out. And instead of working exclusively to be accepted, try being primarily concerned with their well-being. Just one. Just start on one. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, be obedient. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, of all the challenging words concerning our own behavior, it's doubtful if there's anything more challenging than to be told, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. There's nothing more challenging than to be told to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Nothing more challenging than to be told, love your enemies. What decisions we have to make. What needs we have in this area. And we humbly bow in your presence. Not in despair. But we humbly bow in your presence and say, God, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the evidence that that old nature has been dealt with and the new nature has been released is to be seen in the fruit of the Spirit, then in dependence upon you and in obedience to your word, I'll move out and learn more than I've ever learned before what it means to love. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Christ's name.